Well, I would like to invite you to take your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, and join me in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, we will be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. If you're using the blue ESV Bibles in the seat backs in front of you, you can find 1 Timothy 4 on page 992. The title of our sermon this morning is Training for Godliness, and the key words for our worshipers and training for our children to listen to would be value, training, and hope. At one point in Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus and his men are stuck on an island, and desperately, they are in desperate need of food. They get to this point where they were catching fish and some small birds, but it wasn't really touching their hunger. On the island, though, grazing on the hills are the cattle that belong to the sun god Helios. And the men, however, have been warned not to touch these cattle. They were not for them. It was a tempting and difficult situation, to be sure. Now, when Odysseus goes off at one point to pray for mercy, Eurylochus, who had long complained of Odysseus' leadership, he encourages the men to kill and to eat the cattle. He reasons that even if this should anger the gods who might plunge their ship into the depths of the sea, quote, I would rather at once go down with a gulp of the wave than wither my age away on a desert island. Now, in his defense of the need for strong men for the survival of civilizations, Anthony Esselin, in his book No Apologies, writes of Eurylochus' thinking, he says, this may sound brave, but it is not. Homer presents it as the counsel of weakness. The men give in. To suffer much for a right cause, he says, is the mark of the aner, or the real man, as Homer calls Odysseus in the opening invocation. Later on, Esselin quotes from several of Paul's letters that speak both of Paul's striving for the truth in his ministry, as well as not shrinking back from the danger of his ministry. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul calls upon Timothy to fight the good fight we saw. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says that he himself had indeed fought the good fight. Esselin writes, Paul has gone forth into the arena, a struggle, a contest, while the world is watching. He says, think of the contenders in a wrestling match during the Pythian games at Delphi. But Paul's opponents have not been simply hulks with big arms and legs. He says to the church at Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Paul saw in his ministry and in Timothy's ministry and in the Christian life in general, he saw those things as fights. The Christian life is a struggle. It is a war, and a spiritual one at that. And if we hope to have any chance of success in this war, we must not simply stroll into battle unprepared, untrained, and undisciplined. Victory will only come with vigorous training and discipline. And it is to this disciplined life that is necessary for the task at hand to which Paul calls Timothy in our text this morning. So far in our trek through Paul's first letter to his young co-laborer Timothy, we've seen Paul emphasize what happens when churches fail to prioritize the right things. When churches fail to prioritize things like sound doctrine, proper worship, godly leadership, ultimately, he says, it's wicked and demonic teaching that is both the cause and result of that in an odd sort of way, right? As Satan seeks to draw people away from the faith, these things must be maintained, or else slowly but surely, we saw last time in 4:1-5, that Satan will slowly but surely draw people away. Right? Having warned Timothy of the demonic nature of the false teaching he faces there in Ephesus in the first 5 verses of chapter 4, he now exhorts him in verses 6, really 6 through 16. We'll just look at 6 through 10 this morning, but he exhorts him concerning the nature of sound doctrine, the value of sound doctrine, the value of godly living. And he encourages Timothy here to remain disciplined in the faith and to be trained in good doctrine, good theology, because he says it will pay dividends for a long, long time, to put it mildly. So let's read verses 4 to 6, or sorry, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. We'll outline them and then get to work. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with the irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope." Sorry, "we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So as we consider these verses today, I want you to notice three things with me. First, in verse 6, we will see the blessed result of sound teaching. Second, in verses 7 to 9, we will see the call to and the value of godly living. And third, in verse 10, we will see the hope which invigorates faithful gospel ministry. So in verse 6, we'll see the blessedness that results from sound teaching. Second, in verses 7 to 9, we'll see the call to and value of godly living. And third, in verse 10, we'll see the hope which invigorates faithful gospel ministry. So look with me in the first place then in verse 6, where we see the result of sound teaching. Now, admittedly, this is but one result of sound teaching. It's not the only result, but it is an important one. Paul says, if you put these things before the brethren, before the brothers and sisters in the faith, Timothy, you will be a good servant of Jesus, having been trained in the word of the faith and the faithful doctrine that you have followed. So what is it that Timothy must put before the brothers and sisters there at Ephesus? Well, it's the things that Paul has been writing to him. In short, right? There's more, but essentially he's saying, give them proper instruction in sound doctrine. Hold the law and the gospel together, as we saw in chapter 1. Exhort them to prioritize prayer, to act with sincerity and humility toward one another in chapter 2. And require them, Timothy, to expect godliness of their leaders, to love the church, and to stand for the truth that exists supremely in Jesus Christ and receive from His hand the good things that He has given, no matter how tempting the teachings of the devil may be, in chapters 3 and 4, this first part. So he says, hold sound doctrine forth for the people of God, and you will be recognized as a good servant of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on, he says, the good servant is the one who has been trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that he has followed. Notice that this is not merely sound doctrine known. This is not merely sound doctrine believed. It is sound doctrine followed. The one charged with teaching God's word must not only know, must not only believe God's word, he must follow it. John Stott, quoting Cyril Garbutt, observed that a lack of study in a preacher's life will inevitably result in that preacher becoming a mere sentimentalist in his preaching. He will depend heavily upon cliches and sappy stories that tug at the heartstrings. He will have nothing of substance to offer his listeners. Now, we've all surely observed at one time or another in our lives a preacher who has not spent time with the living God. And so his preaching has become repetitive, dry, lifeless, and as one commentator notes, left with nothing to stir our souls to awestruck worship and godliness. The faithful preacher must continually spend time studying God's word, or else the sermons will prove of little value to himself or to his hearers. Likewise, he must not only study the word, he must live it. Study that does not produce a love for God, that then produces obedience to God, is a sham. It is an intellectual and academic exercise worth nothing more than the paper on which the words he reads are printed. The gospel minister must study God's word, follow it, and then share it with others. Now, this, of course, applies primarily to pastors here, but this is vital for every single one of us. All who call upon the name of the Lord. The call on Christians, and especially Christian leaders, but the call on all Christians is to study God's word, order your life around it, and then as you have gifting and opportunity, share it with others. Teach it to others. That might mean teaching it to your children. It might mean sharing it with your neighbors or coworkers, your friends and fellow church members. But it does involve some level of sharing these things with others to be a faithful servant of Christ. And so this is what Paul envisions here. He says, Timothy needs to be trained in the words of the faith, follow the good doctrine spelled out therein, and then set it before others. And what is the result of this? As we've seen, the result of sound teaching that is given from one committed to the words of the faith and following sound doctrine is a pronouncement of faithfulness. He is a good servant or a good minister here. So that is the result of sound teaching. Look with me in the second place at verses 7 and 9 where Paul expands on this thought and reminds Timothy of the call to godly living as well as the value of godly living. First, in verse 7, we see the call to godliness. He says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, like those which we saw in chapter 1 were so destructively plaguing the minds of the false teachers at Ephesus. He says, have nothing to do with these myths, rather train yourself for godliness. The call to godliness, then, as always, here is twofold. Put off the deeds of darkness, put on the deeds of light. Look at what Paul calls Timothy to put off: irreverent, silly myths. Now, Paul is not, it should be noted, undermining the severity of the false teaching here by calling them silly myths. Rather, he is demonstrating one particularly appropriate response to such teaching. Mock it and have nothing to do with it. Another way this verse could be translated is to say that pay no attention to these pointless old wives' tales. Proverbs 26, 3 and 4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Two verses back to back that seem to convey contradictory ideas. But the reality is that there is a time and a place for answering a fool, and there's a time and a place for not answering a fool. It seems that Paul has taken such instruction to heart. In chapter 1 and back in the first part of chapter 4, Paul answered a fool according to his folly. He says, Timothy, these teachings are demonic and they lead to death. They must be controverted and clearly refuted. Here in verse 7, Paul is not answering a fool according to his folly. He says, these teachings are silly. Ignore them. So the call to godliness looks like putting off the silly, pathetic myths and old wives' tales that were being spread at Ephesus on the one hand. And on the other hand here, for Timothy, it looks like vigorously training for godliness. And note this word training. Godliness, brothers and sisters, does not come naturally. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come by accident. It does not just happen to you. It is something for which you must work. You must strive. You must strain and train. It means subjecting oneself to vigorous training and control with the implication of increased physical and or moral strength. Training is often grueling work, and it is something to which God's people must apply themselves relentlessly. And of course, we know that godliness must be understood in accordance with the sound words of the faith and of the good doctrine laid out in Scripture for us to follow. If you want to know what godliness looks like, read your Bibles. Look at Jesus and his life. Consider the words of Paul. Consider the Psalms. He says, train for godliness. And then in verse 8, Paul describes the value of such godliness in order to motivate Timothy and us to train so vigorously for it. Paul says that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, in that it has benefits in the present life, just like bodily training, and also for the life to come, unlike bodily training. Now, it bothers me when I hear pastors preach from or reference this text and say something like this: see, bodily training is of little value, so there's really no need to worry about it. We just need to focus on the spiritual. But Paul's point here is not to disparage bodily training. In fact, it's estimated that Paul traveled at least 15,500 miles, of which some 8,700 was by land, much of that on foot. Over a 30-year period, one scholar notes, Paul would then have averaged close to 300 miles per year on foot, and nearly the same on small boats, which were not luxury cruise liners. On rough seas, they would have been more like riding a bucking bronco. And so Paul writes to Timothy here of the value of bodily training from the framework of personal physical toughness. Paul was well aware of its value. He's simply making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He says bodily training is valuable here and now. Training for godliness is valuable now and later. Consider what one commentator says about Paul's words here, contra the teachings of the devils at Ephesus. Remember, the devils at Ephesus had a problem with the physical world, right? Don't get married, don't eat this or that. They were ascetics, and they taught a severity to the body. And so is that what Paul is saying here? Is he getting at some type of asceticism? Well, no. This is what this is the quote. It says, it is not the self-centered ascetic struggle of the individual for his own moral and religious perfection, but the training necessary for the unhindered pursuit of God's purposes. One can imagine Timothy's enemies having accused him of moral laxity since he refuses to follow their demands of abstention. But he too is to practice a vigorous development and application of his strength and ability that he might serve the glory of God with every thought and action. Such exercise is not restricted to a negative physical asceticism, but rather implies a positive developing of his strength, nourished above all by the words of the faith. Paul clearly saw the value of bodily training, specifically as it benefits, we see in other places, spiritual training in the Christian life. He saw the value of bodily training, but he saw infinite value in training for godliness. Why? Because its benefits last so much longer. Bodily training is of the present moment, but training for godliness is of value for this moment and for eternity, for the life to come. And so we don't want to discard bodily training. We don't want to discard it on the one hand or see it as an end in itself. Get whatever we can out of bodily training, but then remember that spiritual training gives you so much more for so much longer. So the question, brothers and sisters, are you training? Are you engaged in both bodily and spiritual discipline? Neither one is optional for healthy living. Are you, as you're able, regularly spending time purposefully straining your muscles, joints, and ligaments in your cardiovascular system? It doesn't have to be much. Go for a walk after dinner each night. Get a kettlebell and toss it around your backyard with your kids or in your living room. Do some squats while you read a book. Do something to get you moving. This is especially important for us in the 21st century. We live such sedentary lives, always just sitting. I think we're addicted to sitting in America. So the more we move generally, the better. Right? Anything is better than nothing. Do what you can to get the heart rate up, and you'll feel better and probably be more effective at other things you're trying to do. But more than that, right? Certainly don't forsake that. But what about spiritual training? Are you committed to the spiritual disciplines? How much time each day, each week do you spend in your Bible? How much of an afterthought is prayer for you? How focused and central is it in your life? Are you regularly in worship with God's people on the Lord's Day? Do you make it a priority to spend time with other Christians, living and dead ones? Of course, by dead ones, I mean reading their books. Do you strive to find ways to do good to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, beginning with the household of God? When you are engaged in the disciplining of your soul through the labor of prayer, and you find it to be difficult, as you surely will in a fallen world, do you remind yourself of the eternal value of such labor? When you struggle to find the motivation to read your Bible, to come to church, to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ, remember, these things carry an eternal value for you. And all things work together. These things, the bodily training and the spiritual training, they work together. Our bodies affect our souls, and our souls affect our bodies. We are not just souls that happen to have a body. That's often the way that this gets talked about. I'm a soul with a body. No, I am my body. I am not only my body, but I am my body. You are your body. You are soul and body, right? If you've ever been hangry, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Is the right move to say, go and pray about that? Or maybe eat a sandwich, and while you're eating, pray about it. Right? These things work together, and so we must train for godliness without neglecting our bodies. It's vital that we take time to care for our bodies, that we might be most effective in caring for our souls and in fulfilling God's call upon our lives. Paul concludes this thought in verse 9. He says, the saying is trustworthy and should be accepted by all. Bodily training is valuable. Spiritual training, training for godliness, well, that value lasts forever. Thirdly, finally, then let's look together at verse 10, where we see the hope that motivates, the hope that invigorates faithful gospel ministry. Paul writes, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. What is it that motivates Paul? What motivates his ministry? What prompts Paul to toil and strive in the way that he does? It is the fact that God saves sinners that motivates Paul. God is a Savior. And so he works. So he runs. And this is important to grasp because of how Paul describes his ministry here in particular. And he describes it this way in other places as well. How does Paul describe his ministry? Toiling and striving. Another way to put it, suffering and agony. Literally, the word translated strive here is the same word from which we get the English word agonize. In 2 Timothy 4, which I quoted at the top of the sermon, Paul writes, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. In 2 Corinthians, all through the letter, Paul speaks in various ways of how he was often brought to the point of despairing of life itself. Why is Paul willing to subject himself so frequently to hardships, to beatings, to hunger, to cold, to shipwrecks, to betrayal? Why does he subject himself to the utter anguish of ministry and the work involved in the pursuit of godliness? Because his hope is set on God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, some seem to think that Paul is teaching here some kind of universalism. Right? What does it mean? God is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Well, Paul has clearly rejected a universal salvation theology in multiple places in this letter and in other letters. If Romans 1, 8 through 32, or Romans 9, 6 through 24 would be some prime examples of that. So he's not talking about a universal salvation that God saves every single soul ever and that no one goes to hell. What is it that he's getting at then? Well, Robert Yarborough helpfully writes to this phrase. He says, God and his reign are relevant to all people whom Timothy may encounter in his ministry at Ephesus. Since the gospel targets not just the church for its encouragement, but all people for their consideration and potentially their redemption, God's status as Savior for and over all people is a basis for the deepest possible hope among those charged to promulgate the gospel. Patrick Fairbairn writes, if God does so much for sinful and unbelieving men, how much may he not justly be expected to do for his own chosen people, who are partakers of his grace and have trusted in his word? He says, if there, in their case, there is nothing to hinder the outgoings of his loving kindness or to restrain the riches of his beneficence, but everything rather to encourage them to expect all from his hand. The point is simple enough. God is, as Paul already mentioned in chapter 2, verse 4, predisposed toward the saving of sinners. And if anyone is going to be saved, they must be saved by the gracious and living God who does desire that such people be saved. And it is exactly those, and only those who do believe in Christ, who are in the end saved. He's simply saying that he engages in faithful gospel ministry because God saves sinners. The point is to encourage Timothy in the pursuit of godliness and the work of their ministry together. He says, Timothy, God saves sinners. Why is it that you can consider this hope not to be in vain? Why is it that you can labor and toil and agonize Timothy in this indescribably difficult work to which you are being called? He says it's because God saves sinners. And so the question for you this morning, are you a sinner? Are you lost and without hope in this world? Well, God saves sinners. Are you an unloving husband, a harsh father? God saves sinners. Are you a disrespectful wife, a passive mother? God saves sinners. Are you a disobedient son, an ungrateful daughter? God saves sinners. Are you a domineering boss or an insubordinate employee? God saves sinners. Are you a lazy and insufferable neighbor? God saves sinners. What about other people in your life? Are your family members just really difficult to love? God saves sinners. Do you have friends that just drain you and make you wonder why you're still friends with them? If it's me, I don't want to know. But God saves sinners. Are your children unruly? Are they lost? God saves sinners. And so if you don't know Christ, you hear me this morning, would you go to Him now who saves sinners? Oh, sinner, rise and flee to Jesus. Flee from the wrath to come. Look to Christ and live. Live now. Live forever. And Christians, if you're near the end of your rope with somebody and they just don't get it, God saves sinners. He might just save that person. That's the message. That is the hope. God saves sinners, and all sinners who believe will be saved. That is the fuel. That is the motivation to press on. God saves sinners. He saves sinners like me and sinners like you. Sinners like your uncle, like your sister, like your neighbor, like the barista at Starbucks, like the front desk lady at the gym. God saves sinners. Like the guy who cut you off in traffic yesterday. He saves sinners. And so with that knowledge, with that reality firmly planted in our hearts, are we ready, like Odysseus was, to suffer for a right cause? How about the best cause in all the world? Are you ready and willing to agonize for the cause of making disciples of Jesus Christ here in Rincon, Georgia, and across the world? Redeemer Baptist Church's mission statement says that we are a family of faith that exists to worship God with joy, to love our neighbors, to see transformed lives, and to send and be sent for the spread of the gospel through Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. That's what we're doing here. And we need to be clear. This will come at a cost to us, to each and every one of us. It will require your time, your talents, your money, and your energy. Ministry is draining. Ministry is hard. Ministry is agony. But we press on because it is rewarding. Because we don't live unto ourselves, but unto God and unto others. And so we press on because we have set our hope on the living God who saves sinners. Well, amen.